We're going to be reading the first six verses. So pay close attention to God's word. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we have heard your word read, that you would give us hearts to receive it and to lay it up in our hearts, that we might practice it in our lives. Lord, here we have strong words, and it's important for us that we hear them in the right way and live by them. We remember the teaching of our Savior, that if anyone hears his words and does them, he is like a man who builds his house on the rock, and no storm is able to prevail against that house. Lord, we know that the storm is coming, and so we pray that you would give us hearts to believe you, to trust you with our lives and with our wealth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we saw how James spoke to those who had great plans for themselves, the things that they wanted to do and the places they wanted to go and their boasting, and how he reminded them of their mortality and reminded them of the coming of God's judgment. And this morning, we see how James turns now to the rich, and he speaks directly to the rich. Now, whether you're here this morning as a rich person or whether you're not, we all have something to learn. And even as I say that, I want to say that what we have here is not necessarily a warning to rich people. James does not seem to consider that they may repent and be saved. Instead, he is simply telling them what is going to happen to them. He is announcing their doom. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He literally says, for your miseries that are coming upon you. And that's really the point of this sermon, that the Lord has prepared miseries for those who are rich in this age. And we're going to look at the reasons why. Why has God prepared miseries for them? This is important for us to take to heart. Now, if you have wealth, and there's a sense in which all of us have wealth, if you've got 2 cents to rub together, that's what 2 pennies are. It's a kind of wealth. But if you have wealth, and all of us as Americans have wealth by global standards, and then again, compared with really wealthy Western people, we don't have a lot of wealth. But no matter where you are, there's always reason here to examine yourself, right? What we're seeing here in James chapter 5 is the final fruit of an evil tree. And, you know, the thing about trees is that trees can grow for a while before they actually bear fruit, right? If you plant an apple tree or if you plant a hickory tree, it can be a while before it fruits. And so it is here. The final fruit of these rich people may take some time to see. But what we're looking at is a progression. We're looking at the tree maturing, and James is telling us, what is the final end of this kind of tree? So we want to look at our lives and see, do we see this tree as a sapling in our lives that needs to be pulled out? They're a little bit easier to pull out when they're young, right? If you don't have wealth, there's still important lessons for you here, and we'll get to some of those. But I want you to notice as we get into this that there's a progression, okay? There's a progression in these verses. He says, first of all, what the end result is for these rich, that they should weep and howl because of the miseries that are coming upon them. So that's the conclusion. But the progression begins with a kind of anxiety about money. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. What he's describing here is a person who is anxious about money, and so out of their anxiety about money, which Jesus calls serving money, they have hoarded. They've begun to gather and gather and gather more and more and more so that they will have enough to the end of the world, right? They have laid up treasure in the last days. So they have all this food and clothing and money, and as they hoard, that leads them on to another evil, to another sin, and that is the sin of fraud and theft. When you need more than you have right now, right, and you're going to keep getting and getting and getting, then pretty soon you can rationalize to yourself shaving off some of what you owe to others to increase what you have, and that's what we see here. But that, of course, leads on to another sin, which is the sin of self-indulgence and luxury. Because once you learn and realize that you can always just steal from other people, then you stop the sort of hoarding and you just focus on consuming and eating and treating yourself and sparing yourself. And ultimately, this leads to murder because why not? If anyone stands in your way, you've already decided in the past that you don't care about them. So James teaches that the rich are doomed, that these rich are doomed. They are doomed because, first of all, they have laid up treasure in the last days. Their riches have rotted, their clothing is moth-eaten, and their wealth, their gold and their silver, is rusted. Again, this comes from their anxiety about the future. How much of the future? All of it. They're worried about all of the future, even to the last days. And so they have laid up lots and lots. They have lots of money saved up. They have lots of food stored away. They have lots of clothing. And they have stored it up for so long that the food, which they presumably kept in vacuum-sealed packages, and their clothing, which they had back in their closets, and their money, has all begun to deteriorate. The food is rotten. The clothing is moth-eaten, and even the money is rusted. Now, some people look at this and they say, hold on a second, that doesn't make any sense. Since when does gold rust? Isn't that the whole point about gold, is that it doesn't rust, right? Well, I don't know about you, but these days money does rust. It's called inflation. And there's a little principle which is built into the creation in this time. And that is that if you lay up treasure on earth, it will be destroyed. It will perish. If you lay up clothing, moth will destroy it. If you lay up food, it will rot. If you lay up money, It will rust, or thieves will break in and steal. And this is why Jesus says, don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You can look back to the teaching of the Lord in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, where God humbled his people in the wilderness and he fed them with daily bread, with manna. And this was to teach them that it is not by bread that we get our living, but it is by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And likewise, you can turn to Exodus 16 and you can read there about how God gave his people manna in the wilderness. And God told them, don't store it up. Don't save it. Just take it for the day and eat it for the day. And what did they do, of course? Did they listen? No. They gathered a whole bunch and they stored it away. And the next day, it was all rotten. So there's a lesson here that God has, from the beginning, been teaching his people, which is that our lives, especially when it comes to wealth and to our daily food, we need to be living in faith. We need to be trusting God for our daily food. This is so important that when Jesus taught us how to pray, he taught us to pray for our daily bread. If you lay up treasures on earth, they will be destroyed. And it's nice living in this part of the country where we put so much salt all over the roads, because it reminds us that you can buy a really nice car and still drive it around for a few years. It's going to be rusting. Faith also does not hoard. Faith does not hoard, especially for the apocalypse. Faith looks forward to the apocalypse, right? The whole idea, you can watch these videos and read all about people who are saving up for doomsday, the doomsday preppers. This is really, I think, very foolish. Of all people, we should be looking forward to doomsday ourselves, right? We should be looking forward to judgment day. But as well as one theologian, Oliver O'Donovan, says, the thing about money, whether you have it or whether you don't, is that it comes and goes. It comes and goes. And this is why James says that the rust, the corrosion on the money, bears witness against the wealthy. The rust is evidence against them. What does he mean? Why is it that the rust bears witness against them? Well, it's just this. What is money for? What is money for? Is money for saving? Money is not for saving. Money, of course, is for spending. That's what you do with it. If you don't spend money, then money has no power. And this is why people who are anxious about money and who save and save and save end up becoming enslaved to money, and they aren't able to use it. There's the old saying, right? Money is a great servant, but a terrible master. Money is for spending. It is for investing, right? And in order to invest, you have to give money to people. You can think about the parable of the talents. And you've got the guy with 5 talents who gave them away, who invested them, who spent them. And then in the end, he had more, right? And then you had the guy with the 1 talent. And he hoarded it. He wrapped it up in his napkin, as the King James says, and he buried it. And he made sure he had that talent for doomsday, right? And in the end, that proved to be for his condemnation. He was judged because he didn't do anything with it. The money sat in the ground and rusted. In the same way, we can look at the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. And we see there that foolish man who had so much food, and he stored it all up, and he built big barns to keep all of his food because he had so much food. And in the end, he died before he could enjoy any of it. And God calls him a fool. And Jesus says that this is how it is for all those who are not rich towards God. Now, you notice, though, that if you were to keep reading in Luke chapter 12 after that parable of the rich fool, the point of it afterwards, Jesus says to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about your life, because this anxiety is what is at the root of this hoarding and storing up, anxiety about the future. Instead, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock." He reminds us that we are sheep. "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the point here is that in saving up money and keeping it to the last days, the rich have forgotten who the money really belongs to in the end, right? Now, who does money belong to? Well, money belongs to God, and he entrusts it to us to use for his kingdom and for his glory, right? Katrina, just a few minutes ago, you were standing up here and you were saying that you were going to seek first the kingdom of God in all relationships of life. That's something that we all covenant and vow when we join this church, that we're going to seek first the kingdom of God in all relationships of life. And that includes that relationship that you have with this thing in the back of your pants, right? Your wallet. If you hoard it, you misuse it. It will rust, and that rust will be a condemnation against you. And so you want to use the wealth that God has given you for God's kingdom. Now, this does not necessarily mean that you need to take all of your money and go give it to a charity, although you could probably take a lot more of your money and give it to a charity than you're comfortable doing. But it does mean that however you spend your money, it must be for the Lord's kingdom. And that includes your family, but it includes your neighbors, it includes the church, it includes many things. Remember, too, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, right? Here's a man that God sent an angel to appear to him. And what was it that prompted God to send his angel and to give Cornelius this incredible message of salvation? You know, real security for the future. He says, "Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Your prayers and your alms. But for these rich, James says that the rust on their money will eat their flesh like fire. The wealth of the rich, James is saying, will rot. And when it rots, they will rot. That's the thing, right? If you have one bad apple, it spoils the whole bunch. And all of their rotten wealth makes them rot. But that's not all. James also says that their miseries are coming upon them because they hired workers and defrauded them. They hired workers and defrauded them. They have acquired more than one man could possibly care for or consume. And it seems that in addition, they are also unwilling to do the work that God intends for each of us to do ourselves. And so, because they have so much, they have so many fields, they have so much wealth to tend to, they have hired it out. And they are unwilling to do the work themselves. This is why they've done all this. They don't want to work. They are sparing themselves. They spare themselves the work, they spare themselves the hunger, and they get others to sweat for them and bear the heat of the day. Their fields, perhaps are growing more than food, but at the end of the day, fields are mostly for food. Now, they started out being anxious about having enough forever. And being anxious about having enough, they've become very concerned about their costs. And so because they are so concerned about their costs, they, in turn, defraud the workers that they have hired. Now, we might think here, you know, that the image that you might have in your head is these guys showing up for payday, and there's no pay on payday, right? And it could be that is what's going on. And it's certainly the case that this happens sometimes. People show up for payday and their employers do not pay them because they are defrauding them. But I think what is more likely the case is that they have simply shaved off some of that wage. They've shaved it down a little bit. They have shoved some of the burden of poverty and the pinch of money onto their workers so that they don't have to feel it. Maybe they want something for nothing, but probably they just want something for cheaper than it's worth. Now, there's a basic principle in the Bible, again, which is that if you don't work, you don't eat. The rich here try to transfer both the work and the hunger of not eating onto their workers. So they have to work, but they don't get to eat. Now, I think it's worth pointing out that our culture more and more hates work. We just don't like work. I think this is actually part of what's behind the whole notion of an idea economy. We have an idea economy, so we say, because we've decided that we want others to do all of the dirty work. And so it's convenient that we are in this great global economy where all of the dirty work can be done in other parts of the world. And we never have to meet the people who do that dirty work because they live so far away and they speak other languages, and we never go there. For the most part, those are not the parts of the world that people like to visit, right? Now, this is important for us because we, without even knowing it, can be defrauding people we've never met. It's been said, you know, cheap clothing is not cheap for the person who made it. And if you ever make clothes, it's kind of hard work, isn't it? Right? What would our homes look like if we only bought things that were made in the United States? And I'm not saying that because I think, you know, in order to be a good person, you have to buy things made in the U.S. But made in the U.S. is kind of a good, like, you generally know that if you buy something made in this country, it probably wasn't made by slaves, right? Or in a sweatshop. And so it's a lot more expensive, right? How much does that pair of jeans cost if it's made here in this country? How much would your cell phone cost if it was made here in this country? How much would your knife cost or your tools cost, right? These things cost a lot more when we pay the people a living wage to do it. What would our homes look like? And we can ask ourselves, what is a fair price for the goods and services that we want? There was an interesting article I read recently about all of the undocumented workers in big cities in the United States which prop up the upper middle class. Without them, the upper middle class in places like New York City and San Francisco would not be able to survive because they would have no one to clean their homes and provide childcare and run the restaurants and that sort of thing. This is an incredible evil. This is an incredible evil, and much of it comes from our culture's unwillingness to simply do the work ourselves. Now, in biblical economics, we need to understand that the price is never the full picture. In American economics, that tends to be what we think about. The price is everything you need to know. But that's not true. Relationships matter, and people matter. I was tempted to say that there's no such thing as economic forces. There's just people making decisions about what to do with their money and how to use their time. Maybe that's not true. Maybe there really are economic forces. But as Christians, we also know that we do not serve economic forces. We serve God, and we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a little thought. You know, we can go back and we can read old books by Homer and guys like that, and they talk all about the gods, right? And there's a god for all sorts of things. There's the god of industry and the god of agriculture and the god of hunting, and, you know, so there are all these different kinds of gods. And we tend to think to ourselves that, you know, people back in those days believed in silly gods. But I was struck when I was in college listening to a song by a rock band called The Day John Henry Died. And it's about, you know, the story of John Henry. And you guys know the tall tale of John Henry? right? Right? And it basically says that the reason John Henry died was because of labor prices. And the song sort of embodies labor prices as though it's a kind of god, like one of the Greek gods. And the truth is that many of these forces are like gods. They have power. They have force in the world. But as Christians, we know that there is one God, and he has overcome and defeated all of the powers in this world, right? Think back on the book of Colossians. All of the rulers and powers and authorities in the heavenly places have been subjected to the power of Christ. This is the case with economics. Jesus rules over the economy. These rich, though, have stolen money and wronged workers. And this stolen money and these wronged workers cry out against them. When the rich pay less than is fair, and fair is not determined necessarily by the market, but by God, then the money is hot, right? It's a hot good. It's a hot item. There's a scene in one of the Harry Potter books where they break into a vault and there's all this gold and treasure and stuff. You know the scene? And they touch, if you touch anything that you shouldn't touch, then it turns really, really hot and starts multiplying and spreading. And so that, like, as you touch more and more things, the whole room just fills up with, like, white hot gold. And then you end up, like, getting cooked. So this is how it is when you steal money. And when the rich steal, their wealth cries out against them and sounds an alarm to God. And the workers themselves who've been defrauded also cry out. Now, we may not hear the cries. We may not hear the money screaming. The rich certainly do not hear the money screaming. And you may not feel that God hears your cries either, or that anyone hears them. And we live in a day when there are many crying out because of injustice, crying out because of oppression, not only in this country, but all over the world. And if we are going to stay sane, we need to remember two things. First of all, that the cries are real cries. And second of all, that the cries have entered the ears of the Lord of hosts. Think back to the beginning of Exodus and how God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and how they cried out to the Lord for help, and it seemed like nobody heard them. But the end of chapter 2 in Exodus says that God heard, and God saw, and God knew. And it was just a matter of time before God would overthrow their oppressors. The Lord of hosts hears. James calls God here Lord Sabaoth. This is an old Hebrew name for God, the Lord of armies, the master of armies. He is God the destroyer. And we do well to remember that this is the God we serve and the God that we believe in and that we wait on, the God of armies. Revelation chapter 19 says who this God of armies is. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the one who hears the cries of the weak and the oppressed." He does hear them. Think back to 1 Samuel in the very beginning with Hannah as she was barren and oppressed by her sister wife, forgotten, confused, longing to have children. Who was the God that she prayed to? She prayed to this God, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and he heard her, and he answered her when no one else heard her. These rich also have miseries coming upon them because they have fattened themselves on slaughtering day. And I think James here is saying something which should be a little bit funny to us. Why would anyone fatten themselves on slaughtering day? Their anxiety and their hoarding gave way to self-indulgence by way of theft. Realizing that they could always steal from other people, now they no longer focus on hoarding, but on eating. So they indulge themselves. And this is a great evil. You can go to Ezekiel 16 and you can read there what God says about Sodom and Gomorrah and why he destroyed them. He says that they had prosperity and they had ease, and yet they oppressed the poor. And in Amos 4, God condemns the comfortable, rich women in Israel who bossed people around and indulged themselves with food. And in Isaiah chapter 2, a passage that we looked at earlier this year, you can see all of the wealth and how God said that there was no end to the silver and to the gold. There will be a feast on the last great day, but it is not the kind of feast that the rich of this world are expecting. They think that they're saving up for that day, and in a way, they are saving up for it. In the same way that a pig is saving up for Christmas. It is the fattest animal that gets slaughtered, right? The fatling. That's the one that gets fed and saved for the big day. James is saying the rich are being saved. They are being saved for that big day. And so for the rest of us, we need to ask ourselves, who are we feeding first? Do you feed yourself first, or do you feed others first? In Ezekiel 34, God speaks against the shepherds of Israel because they fed themselves. Because they fed themselves and they shoved the other sheep out of the way. And so God says in Ezekiel 34, I will feed them with judgment. And in Jude 12, this is one of, in a long list of things that Jude has to say about false teachers, he condemns them because they are shepherds who feed themselves. We contrast this, of course, with Jesus. What kind of shepherd is Jesus? Jesus is the shepherd who feeds the sheep. And not only does he bring the sheep into good pasture where they are safe and secure and can eat unharmed, he is also the shepherd that feeds them with his own body. He feeds us with his own body and with his own blood. Jesus came to serve. And in the same way, if we are his people, we will do the same. Finally, James condemns them, the rich, because they have murdered the innocent. There's something about the innocent that the rich simply cannot abide. All of their hoarding, all of their theft, all of their self-indulgence and luxury has given them a very sensitive conscience. And so the mere presence of an innocent person they see as a rejection of all that they are. And of course, a whole culture can be like this. A whole culture can see innocent people, people who are following God, for what it is, a rejection of everything that that culture stands for. And it makes them angry so that they will condemn and try to silence. The life of the righteous is a rejection of the kind of life that these rich lead. The life of the righteous is marked by generosity, by self-denial, by contentment, and by trust in God and not trust in money. All of these things go against what our culture stands for. Getting your own, indulging yourself, never being satisfied, and trusting in your money or your guns or your 401k or whatever. So the rich treat these people as obstacles. You can think about what the chief priest of Israel says in John chapter 11, where he says, the people and the council are talking about what to do about Jesus, right? He's just raised Lazarus from the dead, and everyone's talking about it. And it says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And what you need to understand about these folks is that when they said our place and our nation, they had in mind their large, very lucrative business in the temple. And Jesus was going to undo all of that. This is why they are so angry when he comes into the temple with a whip and turns over the tables of the money changers. So what do? They condemn him and they murder him. And yet, James says, he does not resist. The righteous man, the innocent man, has not resisted this rich man. James is reminding us of Christ. Christ, who, condemned by the wealthy, condemned by the powerful, went without a word, without resistance. It was not because he was unable to resist, right? He is the Lord of hosts, and he said that he could call on his Father and have a heavenly host of angels to rescue him. Instead, Jesus refused to resist because he knew that he didn't need to. Okay? Listen to that. Jesus did not resist because he knew that he did not need to. He knew that his heavenly Father saw him and would care for him and would deliver him from death. Think about Psalm 11. What can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? Right? It's the voice of anxiety. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Things are falling apart. But the conclusion is that we should not be afraid because God sees. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. So whether you are rich or not, you need to remember some things. First, you need to remember the judgment of God. God is going to judge all people, the living and the dead, for their works in the flesh. If you are rich, be rich in good works. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. If you are rich, remember that your riches and all of your pursuits are going to fade away. In fact, James says at the very beginning of his book, in James 1, verses 9 to 11, that you should boast in this. You should boast that you are passing away like a flower of the field. And if you were rich, you should make friends with unrighteous mammon, right? So that when it fails, they may receive you into the heavenly dwellings. All of you, trust yourself to God. Trust yourself to God. Trust your life to God. Trust your family to him. Trust your children to him. Sometimes it's a little bit easier to trust yourself than to trust someone else to him. And yet, this is what we are called to do. To teach ourselves and our children that our lives are not about our wealth and our lives are not about our enjoyment. They are about following Jesus. And this is why it is such a big celebration when we have a child of the congregation come up and say, yes, I believe this and I'm going to do this. Also, do not envy the rich or desire their wealth. And this is a big point. From an international perspective, we are all pretty wealthy here in this room. From an American perspective, we're not particularly wealthy. All of us, though, can be tempted to envy and to desire the wealth that we see around us. Do not envy. Do not desire it. It will fly away. It will rust and it will perish. Instead, as Jesus says, work for the food that lasts. Work for the food that lasts. Lay up treasure in heaven where it will last. That is, trust your heavenly Father, trust him with your wealth, trust him with your family, and do not grow weary in this life. Even when it seems like the rich go on without judgment, the day is coming when they will face judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. the reminder that you are a just judge and that you have appointed a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to judge the earth. He is the Lord of hosts. And we remember what Revelation says, that when he rides out in a robe dipped in blood. And that is because he is the great commander-in-chief of your armies, the one who is the perfect, innocent victim who did not resist when he was condemned and murdered in his innocence. Lord, we thank you for this great promise, and that we do not need to take vengeance into our own hands, or hoard, or steal, or shave off what we owe to others, but instead that we can trust you, that you will give us our daily bread, that you will provide for us, and that trusting you, you will welcome us into the heavenly dwellings. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.